Good morning, Terra Nova. I am excited and honored to be able to share the word with you. And after that nice introduction, I now feel much better that it wasn't a practical joke that I would be asked to preach my first sermon on the book of Revelation. So here we are. On April 9th, 1865, General Robert E. Lee surrendered the Union Army in Virginia. Surrendered to the Union Army in Virginia. Meanwhile, 5,000 miles away on the Bering Sea, the CSS Shenandoah, a Confederate ship, would continue to terrorize Union vessels for another 6 months. Despite hearing of their surrender, they didn't fully believe the war was over. They continued their mission and captured and sank another 38 more ships after surrender. The victims of the Shenandoah's persistence may have known the war was over, but you can bet it didn't feel like that. In the midst of the battle, the war seemed as real as ever. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Today we're going to get a glimpse into exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. Chapters 12 through 14 in the book of Revelation form an interlude. It's a story of a civil war, a war whose outcome is over, but battles still continue with casualties along the way. It's a story of persecution. However, in the midst of turmoil, chaos, and persecution, it's also a story of comfort and peace. For it's a story of provision and preservation. It's a story for the church past, for us today, and for the tribulation to come. We'll be spending most of our time in the book of Revelation, obviously, and chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation 12. If you don't have your Bible, simply raise your hand, and a lovely lady back there will deliver you some Bibles. Revelation 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And he heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even until death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to a place where she is to be nourished for time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, Lord. Would you be with your servant today? Make his words your words, Lord. Would you be with the people today? Open their hearts and minds as only your Holy Spirit can to hear what they need to hear. Speak to them, Lord. Be with me. In your name we pray. Amen. So I think it's helpful here if we identify some of the main figures in the chapter. There's a lot going on. There's the woman, the child, and the dragon. The woman is a reference to Israel, or some might say the church as a whole, or probably better yet said in our context, the people of God. The child is Christ, and the dragon's a reference to Satan. So we see a cosmic war in heaven. The devil is thrown to earth. He's conquered by the blood of the Lamb, and then he goes off to bring his wrath and anger upon the people of God. So here's our roadmap for today. We're going to spend some time discussing three main themes from this chapter. They are persecution, provision, and preservation. That is persecution by an accuser, provision by a loving father, and preservation by the saints. So if I say the word devil to you, what comes to mind? Some of you would think of a cloven-hoofed being with horns and a pitchfork. Some might picture him as a mysterious and devious person behind the scene pulling the strings. And other of you don't even probably believe he exists. C.S. Lewis points out these two extreme polar views that we have in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He's quoted as saying, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." C.S. Lewis wrote this 75 years ago, but not much has changed since then. Confusion in the church still remains. In 2008, the Barna Group conducted a study of evangelical Bible-believing Christians and found that 4 out of 10 Christians, that's 40%, agreed that Satan was, quote, "not a living being, but a symbol of evil." So I think we need to stop there and just take that in. That's 40% of the church that doesn't believe that the devil exists. So what are we supposed to believe? What's the Bible say about the devil? He's certainly not an Old Testament concept or an end times threat. Jesus talked about him. All the New Testament authors wrote about him, and the early church understood his role. But somewhere between the Middle Ages and the Enlightenment, we've lost our view of the devil. But, and you'll probably hear me say this a few times today, I think we always need to return to the Word of God to find our center. And what we find when we look at the Word of God is that the New Testament authors wrote about him with greater frequency than we probably even notice. I'm an objective guy. I like data and numbers. So I don't expect that I can stand up here for my first time and say, the Bible talks about the devil and you should believe me. But if I can give you some objective data, maybe that'll help. So when we dig deeper, we see that Satan is a consistent feature in the Old Testament. He's mentioned 137 times alone in 23 different ways in the New Testament. 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament, that's 74% of them, there's talk of the devil. And if we break up the New Testament into the 11 or so authors that we think wrote the New Testament, we find that each group of those authors spoke about the devil. And even though the Gospel and Acts account for more than 50% of the talk of the devil, in the epistles, talk of the devil occurs at a greater frequency. So no matter what opinion we have, the Bible recognizes Satan from Genesis to Revelation. And if the Bible's our anchor and our truth, we need to take what it says at heart. And the Bible reveals that he's real. And it also reveals that he's ruthless. So a name means something, right? A nickname, a surname, it has value. When we have 4 kids, and when we had those 4 kids, we didn't consider any name that didn't really have a good biblical meaning or have a meaning that we really found important. That is, except for our firstborn child, who on probably my second date, my wife told me that any man she would marry would need to agree to take the name of her grandfather as her firstborn son. So I thought it was a small price to pay. I signed on the dotted line, and we moved forward. But even here, the name of our firstborn son has meaning to my wife, to my in-laws, and eventually to me, because it was the name of a man who loved his family and loved God. And so we named our firstborn son Anthony. So my point here is that names have value. And when the New Testament authors talk about those names, we would do best to pay attention to how they describe the devil. So listen to some of these names that the Bible uses to call the devil. Deceiver of the whole world, the god of this age, the adversary, Beelzebul, ruler of demons, the tempter, ruler of the world, the enemy, the father of lies, a star fallen from heaven to earth, the ancient serpent, the evil one, the destroyer, belier, and accuser of the brethren. Each of these names gives us a glimpse into his character and motives. And even more important, the Bible describes who he is. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So we see the power of the devil in the Old Testament and the New. If we look at the life of Job, we see that the devil had power to bring sheer destruction upon Job and his family. And he does it in stunning fashion. He incites greed and violence in the people around them to raid Job's family. He uses natural disasters to destroy Job's crops and his family. And he even brings sickness and disease upon Job, afflicting him with sores. This is a picture of a powerful entity. Paul continues to write in Corinthians that he was given a thorn of the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him. And he continues to write in Corinthians in regards to a man committing sexual immorality in the congregation that he should, quote, be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And in Revelation 13, we see that he's able to make war on the saints, and it says conquer them. The devil's real. He's ruthless. His goal is to deceive and destroy God's creation. So how should we live? How do we handle the concept of the devil if the Bible tells us he exists? Do we go on living like doesn't exist, like 40% of the believers in that Barna study? Do we live in fear of the devil? Again, I think we need to live our lives centered on the Word of God. Pastor Erwin Lutzer, in his book, God's Devil, says, we must never see Satan without seeing God. And what we see in the scriptures is despite the fact that he's real and despite that he's ruthless, he is not sovereign. He is not all-powerful. And despite that he had and will bring destruction and tribulation upon the people of God, he doesn't have full control. And that needs to be freeing. We need to know that. The Word of God needs to be our center. That this isn't a book about him. The Bible is not, the biblical authors don't even devote one full chapter to the devil. There's talk of him, but it's not devoted to him. Jesus is mentioned over 900 times in the New Testament, the devil just over 100. 900 to 100, it's not even close. If you went to a basketball game and the final score was 90-10, you'd probably walk away talking about how great that winning team was or how pathetic that losing team was, right? And here's a spoiler. Even though we've been in this series for 3.5 years and we're one sermon away from completing it, I can give away the ending, I think, pretty safely. Jesus wins. His purposes and plans will be accomplished, and Satan can't change that outcome. Amen, right? So we were just on vacation, and we're at the ocean, and I watched as our kids built this sandcastle and this barrier as the high tide was coming in. And despite the chaos of 13 kids running around, grabbing seaweed, piling sand on top of sand to prevent the high tide from coming in and destroying their creation, it didn't help. The high tide came in, their creation was destroyed. I think we can liken that to God's plans. He's that high tide that's coming in. And no matter what the devil does, it will all wash away. Back to the Bible, right? We can't find any examples in the Bible where the devil's allowed to usurp God's control. And we even see that in Job. Even though he was allowed to bring calamity on Job and his family, God limits the devil. He says in Job 1:12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Even here, God limits the devil's ability. And Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, says he was given a thorn of the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him. And he pleads with God 3 times to take that away. And what's God's answer? My grace is sufficient for you, my power made perfect in weakness. God doesn't say, sorry, Paul, can't help you. The devil's got this one. Better luck next time. No. Paul understands that God hasn't removed this affliction from him for a reason and a purpose. And while Paul wrote in Corinthians in regards to the man committing sexual immorality in the congregation that he should be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, he continues to write so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the question is here, how can the devil destroy this man's body, but his spirit still be saved? Unless Satan, in fact, doesn't have full control. And Jesus says this himself in Matthew 10:28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is referring not to the devil, but to himself. He knows that the created can never control the creator. So it should be comforting for us to know that the devil can't destroy our soul. But understandably, it should be fearful to realize that God can. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Last week, Pastor Ed explained that God's holiness requires him to be just. But because of his love for us, he offers us grace. So in the same passage where Jesus says, fear God who can destroy your soul, he continues by saying, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valued than the sparrows. Jesus points out how extremely valued we are. He is not a father who only disciplines, but instead he is a father that both disciplines and loves. It is through his loving provision that we find that he provides what his creation needs to avoid his judgment. So there's a concept in the Old Testament, really a central theme. It's a Hebrew word, and it appears over 240 times in the Old Testament. And it can't really be translated accurately into English. It's called chesed. The scripture, throughout the scriptures, you'll see it called kindness, faithfulness, mercy, goodness, loyalty, and probably the most familiar term from our ESV Bibles, steadfast love. Psalm 136 declares the glory of God, and after each line reminds the reader that his chesed endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his chesed endures forever. I think even a better description of chesed could be the word loyal love. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah writes, "The chesed of the Lord never ceases. The loyal love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." But chesed is also a term that involves a relationship with someone. It's more than just love or feeling good about one another. There's an action piece to it. It requires action in another person. So maybe the idea of marriage vows is a good description on how we could understand what chesed is. For better or worse, in sickness and health, till death do us part. So in the Bible, we see two types of chesed. The first one I'm going to call horizontal chesed, and that's in the relationships between people in the Bible. And so we see this very clearly in the relationship between David and Jonathan, that even after Jonathan's death, David honors Jonathan's family by giving him a place at his table and an inheritance. In the book of Ruth, you'll see the word chesed appear as kindness. And we see this in the actions of Ruth towards Naomi, Naomi towards Boaz, and Boaz towards Ruth. But here's the thing. More than 80% of the time that the Bible uses the word chesed, it's used to describe what I would call a vertical chesed. That's God's relationships with his people. It's an enduring, lasting love that comes from the unchanging nature of God and his lasting commitment to his people. Psalm 36:7 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Chesed doesn't require two parties reciprocating love and sacrifice. In fact, God's chesed for us is exclusive of our feelings towards him. He doesn't have any needs that we as a people can fulfill. So I'd assume maybe at some point in your life, I hope at some point in your life, that you've experienced that horizontal chesed. Whether it be through a loving family member, a spouse, or a friend, you've experienced that. And I hope there have been times in your life when you have demonstrated that chesed to others. However, if I think we're honest, we could probably say that we fail more oftentimes than we do, recounting our ability to show chesed to others. I know I have. Marriage is a perfect example of how hard it can be to demonstrate that unconditional, loyal, sacrificial love. And I would assume that any of you that have been married for more than 2 days would probably agree. If you haven't, see me afterwards. We can catch you up. It gets harder. But remember I said that chesed describes an action between two people. It's not always reciprocal, right? Marriage is our opportunity for us to show chesed to our spouse, even when they don't deserve it. For that's part of chesed. That's part of loyal love. It doesn't require reciprocation. Marriage is difficult for sure. We all have our struggles, but perhaps your struggles in marriage are in fact a divine opportunity for you to show that loyal love to your spouse and to the world. And that's why we call marriage a covenant. Chesed is translated by some as covenantal love, and we see God's chesed in his covenants with his people. In fact, this People of God series that we spent the last 3.5 years in could be boiled down to one word. It could be chesed. It's the history of God's loyal love to his people despite our sin, self-worship, and inability to love God as we ought. So if you've missed the last couple years or sermons, consider yourself caught up. Just know the word is said and you know what we've been talking about for the last 3.5 years. So we see this in his covenant with Adam and Eve, that despite their sin and despite the consequences of death and suffering that they brought into the world, God provides a way. Speaking to Satan, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head would be provided." And we see this in the Abrahamic covenant, an everlasting covenant that he would bring blessing to all nations and all peoples. It was unconditional. In Old Testament times, when two people entered into a contract or covenant, they would cut that sacrificial animal in half and both parties would walk through that. And that would signify that they both had a responsibility. In the case of Abraham and God, it was only God who walked through that sacrifice. The promise to make his descendants as numerous as the stars and be a blessing to all nations, that covenant fell to God alone. And we see this culmination of his ased in the new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah brings the great news of this covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is God's promise with humanity, that he forgives sin and will restore fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward him. So we see this beautiful intersection of true chesed, both horizontal and vertical, in the life of Christ. Only in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ do we see that. That he would leave his place and walk on earth and assume the penalty for our sins is the most beautiful display of chesed the world will ever know. So here's my question for you. Do you know, have you experienced the provision of your Heavenly Father? Have you accepted that divine chesed from God? Psalm 145, 8-9 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow into anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he made." The word "all" is key. This is a message, a story for all of us in this room and beyond. His loyal love extends to all people. So how do you receive this love if you haven't? The psalmist continues to tell us in verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." It means admitting that this life isn't about you. It means acknowledging that you have sin in your life and you're not perfect. It means accepting Christ's sacrifice and knowing that it was for all, it was for once, and it's enough. You don't earn chesed, you accept the God who gives it. And once you've called on the name of Jesus and accepted him as your Savior, verse 20 of Psalm 145 says, "We become overcomers. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy." You become a conqueror. You're part of this story. Revelations 12 to 14, though, makes it clear that we as a church and as a people will need to persevere. Revelation 12, 17 says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Revelation 13, 7, "And the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them." And both Revelation 13 and 14 have calls for the saints to endure. Revelation 14, 12, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints and those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." No matter what view you have of the end times, it's almost impossible to deny that the Bible points out the saints must persevere. How do we do that? Revelation 12, 11 gives us insight on how we do that. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even until death." So there's three simple clues in here on how we as a church persevere. First, we persevere by the blood. Satan's called the accuser of the brethren, and the Bible pictures him as bringing accusations before God against us. But here's the thing, he can no longer accuse those who have been acquitted by the sacrifice of Christ. This is very important. Satan's power is neutralized, not by our actions, but by what our Father has done for us. His accusations aren't heard, but too often we still hear and feel those accusations in our head, and we start to believe those lies. You ever feel that it's easier to come to God on your good days than it is your bad? You know, those good days when you haven't fought with your wife or argued with your kids or made some stupid mistake, you feel like you can come before your Father's throne and ask him for something. But on those days when you've sinned and you know it, it's hard. In our shame, we distance ourselves from God. During the first Passover, the Israelites were instructed to place the blood of the lamb over the door of their home. This blood would spare their household from losing their firstborn. Every Israelite family did this, and they were spared. All of them, including those that were having bad sin days, weeks, months, years. This wasn't an instruction for just the good or the righteous Jews to get in the house, because the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, covered all. Not because they were good Jews, but because of the sacrifice of Christ. So growing up, I really struggled with this idea that if I didn't confess my sins on a regular basis and I died before I confessed everything, that I'd go to hell. This probably was a thinking that I had for 10 years of my life. This led to me asking God to forgive my sins dozens of times a day, almost a small anxiety. And I thought I could never please God. Until the point when I gave up, and not really in a good way, because I realized my performance could never meet the standards of a holy God, so I began to distance myself from God in my heart. And it'd take a lot of years before I finally understood that his sacrifice was for all my sin, past, present, and future, that it was enough. And only then, when I realized that, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, could I come before my Father no matter what. It's important to know that we persevere through the blood. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through the blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So first we persevere by the blood. The Bible says they also persevere by the word of their testimony. So when I say the word testimony to you, many of you will understand what that means. And to you, that means the moment when you were taken from darkness to light, when you realized the chesed of God was enough for you and you accepted Christ as your Savior. We all have a testimony, but a testimony is much more than a moment. And I think we need to understand that a testimony is an example of a life well lived for God. The blood of Jesus saves us and gives us our testimony, but your commitment shows if it's a deep and real or if it's a veneer of faith on a sunny day. Satan will be content to warp and destroy that veneer until it's no longer recognizable unless you're walking with Jesus. Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Genuine believers, overcomers, are transformed and then demonstrate growth. Overcomers that persevere, they walk with Jesus. We aren't perfect, they aren't perfect, but we recognize that we're set free from sin and we're set apart for his purposes. So they persevered by the blood, they persevere by their testimony, and they persevere because they love not their lives, even until death. They were willing to die for what they believed. Would you die for Jesus? It's kind of grim, right? But seriously, would you be willing to give your faith, would give your life for your faith in Jesus? Revelation 12 through 14 is a reminder that many saints will. This has been occurring since the time of the apostles to the early church and continues right now at this moment to many of your brothers and sisters across the globe. Pastor Ed described last week a grim view of death and destruction that awaits this world. The church isn't spared of this. Revelation 13, 7 says, and the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. So you may never be asked to make that sacrifice of your life, but I think what it means is that the Christian life wasn't meant to be easy. There is a cost. My question is, what's the cost for you? For some of you, that cost is higher than others. It may not be your life, but it's something. Is it your time? Is it more of your time? Is it your money that God has blessed you with through your gifts and talents that needs to be given to others to bless them in the church? For some of you, sacrifice looks like leaving the comforts of home and family to pursue a path that God has laid for you. For others, it means serving the church, discipling others, and for some of you, it means showing chesed, showing that loyal love to an undeserving spouse. The cost is different for every one of us. And please don't hear me when I say this. I'm not preaching this to you. I'm preaching this to myself. There is a cost. But church, what other path should we take? In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He meets their needs, and then he goes on to declare that it is only through him that you receive eternal life. This was not only offensive back then, it continues to be offensive today. So offensive that even after feeding 5,000 people with 2 loaves of bread and 5 fish, and then walking on water, the Bible says many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus then turns to the 12 and asks if they want to leave as well. Peter's answer has strengthened me in doubt and turmoil and sadness for many years. His answer, Lord, to whom else shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. The gift is free. Perseverance requires a cost, but to whom else shall we go? For it's only through Jesus who has the words of eternal life. If you were one of those sailors on the Union vessel whose ship was sinking because of the persistence of the captain of the CSS Shenandoah, who knew the war was over but continued to wreak havoc anyways. It may have felt like you were losing your life for no good reason. After all, the war was over. The loss of your life wasn't going to mean anything. It wasn't going to change the outcome. For the saints, at times, we can feel a bit like those Union sailors. Persecution in this life by the accuser of the brethren can be draining. It can make life a struggle. We may even lose clarity in the midst of the battle. But Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." For those whose hope is in the blood of Christ, this life isn't all there is. We serve a God who knows our pain and suffering. He's not a distant, far-off God watching his people struggle. In his love, he came to earth, felt what we felt, was tempted as we are, and then displayed the most beautiful display of chesed the world will ever know. As I close and the band comes up, I want to read a passage from Revelation 7 that's encouraged me as I've worked through this book. It's John's vision of the great multitude. And it says, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out loud with a voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This, I believe, is a picture of all believers standing before the throne, the created worshiping their creator. John gives us figures and numbers throughout this book, but here he simply says, no one can number. Can you picture this? People from every tribe, every language, worshiping their creator. This is the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled for all to see. So I'd like you to just picture that scene in your mind, and I'd like to ask you two main questions. The first, as you hear this passage, are you in this crowd? Can you picture yourself here? Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Have you accepted the chesed of God given in his son Jesus? And my second question, to those of you that accepted that chesed and you picture yourself there, picture in your mind who's not there. And how is God calling you to sacrifice, to share your story, to share your resources, to demonstrate loyal love so that those people may one day know the divine chesed of their creator? Let's pray. Father, you are good and perfect. We thank you that you give us your word. Lord, remind us of the areas in our life that we need to give to you. Remind us of the people that we need to tell the good news to love well, to show chesed to others. Put that on our hearts, Lord, and help us to glorify you and honor you and walk that out. Amen.
Jason, we're going to transition now to the